So tonight we're going to look at the end of what we started studying last week, which was Isaiah chapter 7. We went through the whole chapter, actually, but concentrated more on one verse, which is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And tonight, and by the way, we started off this study looking at Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 in particular, that being the proto-evangelium, or the prophecy of the seed that would come, one day come and destroy the serpent, and in the process, that same seed would be killed. The serpent would strike its heel, but the seed would crush the head of the serpent. And then we looked last week at Isaiah chapter 7, specifically verse 14, and we looked at the virgin birth. And tonight we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. But before we do that, let's read Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, just to refresh our memories as to what this says, this prophecy of the birth conceiving and bearing a son, or the virgin conceiving and bearing a son. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. And we looked at the whole chapter last week. We were looking at various things within the context of the chapter, how Ahaz was a evil and wicked king who brought judgment upon the nation of Israel, and God was going, well, Judah, and God was going to be doing some amazing things in the very near future, namely taking them away at the hands of the Assyrians, whom Ahaz was looking to partner with. And before that, though, it was a matter of Isaiah meeting him up at the aqueduct when he was trying to secure his water supply. God sent him there and told him not to worry about Syria and Ephraim, right? The two entities to the north that would be coming down. Isaiah said they'd come to nothing, but Assyria, who you're trying to make a treaty with, that is the nation that you want to watch for. And I'm just going to turn this down as I hear a little echo in my voice here. All right. Can you guys still hear me all right? I hope. All right. Hopefully that's enough. All right, so we finished with the significance of that passage last week. After we looked at the context, the significance of the prophecy boils down to the fact that Isaiah's message to Ahaz and Israel is, you've got to believe in God and his word. Faith, that's what it comes down to. You must not believe in your own devices, your own designs, your own strategies, your own plans. You must believe and have faith in God and his word. Hard times will be coming to Israel one way or the other. God tells him to stand firm on God's word. Remember that he asked Ahaz for a sign. Show me a sign. Pick a sign, any sign. And Ahaz faithlessly said, no, I'm not going to charge the Lord with a sign. And the Lord says, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. This wasn't like a request. This was a pick a sign. I am going to give you a sign. And but anyway, the message is this. Trust in God, trust in his promises, not in man or anything that man has to offer. So that's the significance of the prophecy. But there's a message for us today in that, because I know that you're like me in the way we examine ourselves daily, as we should anyway. We can look at Ahaz and we can look down our noses and do a little spiritual condescension, as we often do, let's be honest, we often do with the Israelites as a whole. I know if you're like me, and I've said this from this pulpit many, many times, and I was younger, I'd like to think it was much younger, but it wasn't very long ago where I'd be reading a passage from the Old Testament and I would say to myself, those stupid Israelites, when were they going to get it? Not realizing that the finger that I'm pointing at them, I have three at least pointing back at myself, probably everyone in the congregation right along with myself pointing three at least at me. You know, we all have these issues of sin. We can't look at Ahaz and say, I can't believe a man would go off and worship other gods. We do it every single day, I assure you. Even the best of us, we do it every single day. I know my temptations in my own heart, and I know that often I think I know better than God. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, it's something that we need to repent of every day and often every day. So Isaiah is saying to us, as well as Ahaz, believe in God, trust in God, trust his promises, not man, not in what the world has to offer. And that's it, all right? Now, a quick aside, a little aside note about this prophecy of the virgin birth, and I only want to go over this simply because if you read any commentaries today, including, unfortunately, some decent ones out there, there are liberal theology has crept into the minds of some of the best conservative Christian authors. And that's a shame, especially since the 19th century. But they have said that the word used here is not the Hebrew word for virgin. It's the word Alma, which means young maiden. And that is true. All right. If Isaiah had wanted to indicate virgin, they say, he would have used another word, namely Betula, Betula is the transliteration anyway. And that's supposedly a better translation for virgin. And really, all I have to say to that is three things, and we'll do it quickly. One, when the Septuagint translates this passage, and if you don't remember what that is, it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. A couple of hundred years before Jesus comes, the Septuagint Greek translators rendered this passage virgin. They did. They used the Greek word for virgin. You can look this up on Blue Letter Bible. They have a link to the Septuagint. It's LXX a lot of times on the online software that you can get for free, by the way. But they translate it virgin. And you still might be tempted, or even some of us are shaken by arguments when you hear things like this. They might say, well, the Greek translators and the superstitious authors of the New Testament misread the original Hebrew, and if they only knew Hebrew a little bit better, they wouldn't have translated it that way. Not so fast. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 24. Keep your thumb, by the way, in Isaiah, because we're going right back to it. But Genesis chapter 24, and I want to show you something that obliterates this argument. And that argument being that if they only knew Hebrew a little bit better. Genesis chapter 24. This is an important passage because in Genesis chapter 24, look especially at verses 14, 16, and 43. Again, those verses are 14, 16, and 43. Let's read verse 14, Genesis chapter 24. Let the young woman, okay, young woman, the key words there, to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Verse 16, the young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. That's a very important phrase. Again, the young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And verse 43, Behold, I am sending by the spring of water, yet what does it say? Virgin. Okay? So in these other two words, she's a female of marriageable age, and the word that's used for marriageable age, translated in many as young maiden, that is betula. And where we are also told that she is single. No man has ever lain with her. And notice there that the word betula does not mean a virgin, necessarily. It's qualified by the fact that she has not slept with any man. So she's a young female of marriageable age who is a virgin. That is the qualifier, okay? So that word by itself is not enough to point to virginity. And that's where the liberal theologians are right. That is true. It needs further evidence to qualify this. And we get that when the text says, no man has ever lain with her. Finally, in verse 43 that we just read, in light of the knowledge of Rebekah that the servant found, he describes her to his master as, guess what? An alma, a virgin. So the best way when you're wrestling with a scripture passage, as you've probably learned from Monday nights here, you look at the rest of scripture, all right? You look at the rest of scripture. You test it against itself. So there is more than enough reason to trust that Matthew knew what he was doing, and the Septuagint translators knew what they were doing when they rendered this passage in Isaiah, virgin, okay? So off to the side, no charge for that, okay? And very quickly, how does this message apply to Christ? Matthew teaches that the virgin birth reveals the divinity and the saviorhood of Jesus Christ. And if you look at Matthew chapter 1, especially verse 20, when Joseph the angel appears to Joseph, he says to him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, this is the direct quote of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So not long after Ahaz's time, there was no more kingdom of David per se. And even when the children of Israel came back from their captivity, things were not like they were before. And so for more than 500 years, the people of God wondered, how will God's promises that David will never lack a man for the throne, right? How will God settle his people in the land? How can it be that those promises can be true or will come true? And they watched and they waited for this Messiah king. And when the angel comes to Joseph, he says, Joseph, the boy that your wife Mary will bear is the fulfillment of this prophecy that Isaiah gave to Ahaz over 620 years ago. And his birth will not simply symbolize that God is with his people, and notice my words there, will not only symbolize that God is with his people, his birth will mean that God is on earth with his people, right? Like physically there, God with us, not just will be, right? So the angel said that this ancient Christmas prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. And that ancient Christmas prophecy is fulfilled, says Matthew, in Jesus. And the angel also says, God with us, right? In Jesus. So in giving that fulfillment of prophecy, God has given us all the more reason to trust this book. I mean, we have more evidence than Ahaz had. We have evidence, more evidence than any Israelite, both in the northern kingdom and in Judah, ever had. And it's a trustworthy book. Over and over and over again, it's proven that. So tonight, if you would, go to Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to spend our rest rest of the time here, and then next week we'll probably finish it. I know I'm not going to get through everything that I have, but we're going to look at chapter 9 of Isaiah and verses 1 through 7. So this is the context. We're really going to concentrate on verses 6 and 7, all right? But the rest of it gives context to that. So 2 weeks ago, we began a series on the Christmas prophecies by looking at the story of Adam and Eve and how they fell, Genesis chapter 3. And then we looked at, obviously, the virgin birth in Isaiah 7. And if you keep those passages in mind, as I hope you do, and I hope you will continue to keep everything that we've learned each and every week, because we're just building one on top of another. Tonight, we're looking at Isaiah 9, and next week, Lord willing, we'll finish this and also look at chapter 11. You'll begin to see a pattern, and I'd like for you to keep some things in mind as we go forward. When we looked at the story of Adam and Eve's fall in Genesis 3, in the middle of all of the things that were going on because of sin and all the misery that came along with it, we nevertheless were given the first proclamation of the gospel, the first glimpse in scripture and prophecy, really, of a savior who would come one day. Proto-evangelium is what it's called, the first gospel. And so you have this combination of disaster and promise of hope. So disaster and then promise of hope. But even the promise of hope is often surprising. In the very last clause of Genesis 3:15, we emphasize the victory of the Savior, as in the descendant of the woman was going to win, but the surprising part was also it would cost him his life, right? It would cost him his life. The serpent was going to strike his heel, and in the way that a poisonous snake does, when he strikes any part of your body, namely the heel, anywhere on the foot, your bloodstream still travels through, right? So that's the picture that we have. The serpent was going to strike, and he was going to kill the chosen, right? The seed that was to come. So the victory that was going to come through this descendant of the woman was going to come at the price of death. So you have a background of desolation. You have a promise of hope, but that promise of hope itself is fulfilled in a surprising way. You're not expecting this victory to be gained at the price of the seeds, the promised seed's death. Then fast forward several thousand years to Isaiah 7:14, and the promise that, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And that promise that a virgin will conceive comes with this background of God's promises to David. 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7, God told David that he would always have a man from his line sitting on the throne of his kingdom. But since that time, the northern kingdom was overrun. It had fallen away. Its kingship had ended. And soon the southern kingdom, Judah, would be carried off into exile and the line of David would end, or so it seemed. And this is a crisis point for all the later prophets. How could God's promise to David fall or fail? How could that happen? Well, in Isaiah 7, God's people are facing a very specific challenge. It was a specific crisis. Ahaz, dealing with these two northern entities, Syria and Ephraim, coming down, and him wanting to create this treaty or this conglomerate with Assyria, right? So that's the specific context here. And in order to repel these two entities in the north, he's decided to form this alliance, and he did so with the most powerful force in the region, Assyria. But God had told all of his kings not to form alliances with pagan nations. Why? Because God knew that those pagan nations would infect the children of Israel with all manner of unbelief, all manner of idolatry, and he'd lead the children of Israel astray. So God sends Isaiah to Ahaz, and he says, Ahaz, remember, pick a sign, any sign. I'll show you a sign that I'm not going to let these two kings to the north defeat you, and therefore you should not form this alliance with Assyria. And then we remember what Ahaz does, though. I don't need a sign. I'm good. I know what I'm doing. I'm already going to form this alliance with Assyria. And he doesn't want a sign from God. He doesn't want God's input in any way, shape, or form. So the sign that God chooses to give him, though, he tells him, I am going to give you a sign. That's the sign of a virgin bearing a child. And what is that supposed to mean? Well, here's what it means, at least I think. In the backdrop of the pressure on Judah and these two kings that are attacking it, Isaiah wants Ahaz, and God wants Ahaz to know, to trust God, not Assyria. And the sign of a virgin being a virgin birth is a sign that God is ready, even if he has to do it miraculously, to preserve the line of David, the kingship of Judah. And that this line will never end, all right? The heritage of his people, for that matter. So your kingdom will never end. And God is saying through Isaiah, if God has to bring a descendant of David into this world through a virgin in order to fulfill his promise to David, he's prepared to do that. So the promise is designed to show Ahaz, again, in all ways possible, that he needs to trust God, not Assyria. And so once again, we have a crisis. Israel is threatened with this invasion and extinction. The kingship of David's line is threatened, and God gives this promise of hope. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so that Christmas prophecy has to do with the fulfillment of God's promise to David's line. And of course, after the angel announces to Joseph and to Mary the coming of this baby, Jesus, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7, and he says, this was to fulfill the word which was said by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So tonight we're going to look at this other prophecy in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. And again, there's something important going on. There's a crisis. And really, Jeremiah 8 and 9 tells us about this crisis. It's a crisis of faith in Israel. Israel is not believing in or trusting God. Instead, Israel is following after idols. There's national judgment on the way. This great nation is going to become a wilderness, for all intents and purposes. Jeremiah uses very strong language to describe the situation. So that's what Isaiah is addressing in chapter 9. So we'll look at verses 1 and 2. You'll see that Isaiah is speaking of the gloom and of the darkness in the land. The people are in gloom and they're in great darkness. They're in a time of tremendous strife. And what's God's answer to that going to be? Well, this passage, the context of that crisis, provides a message of hope that is once again surprising. Just like it was surprising for God to say, I'm going to preserve the line of David through the virgin bearing a baby. Just like it was surprising for him to say, I'm going to bring relief to the seed of the woman and protect her from the enemy of her soul by sending a descendant who's going to die in purchasing a victory against her enemies. So this is no different. Once again, God's answer, as it usually is quite surprising. But before we read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless as we haven't done 23 minutes into the service. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here. We are so grateful that you gave us your word. We're so grateful to be able to study it. Help us tonight to be able to understand it, to apply it to our lives, and to be sanctified further for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. All right, so Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. To those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, and this is what we'll look more at next week, these four names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So what's Israel supposed to do? Where is Israel's hope? You see, Israel is surrounded by nations that want to destroy her. And they're being led by a wicked king who does not worship God, who does not reign in righteousness. So where is the hope? Isaiah says, her hope is in a child. A child will be born, Israel. Hope for a child is going to be born, and the government is going to be placed on his shoulders, and he is going to reign on David's throne forever and ever, and we're going to call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we'll look at those four names next week. But let's look at three other things in this passage that I think are significant. The first thing that I want you to notice is that all of this passage, from the second verse on, it is written in the past tense. It's written in the past tense. Did anybody catch that before I said it? Maybe you do now, right? It's a prophetic way of speaking that prophets use in the Old Testament and, you know, Revelation as well. They speak of the future in the past tense as if the future has already happened to show the certainty of the promise that the Lord is revealing to his people through said prophet, and this one being Isaiah. So you see their current circumstances in verses 1 and 2. They're in gloom and darkness, but he speaks in the past tense of the joy that he is going to bring. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. He doesn't say you will multiply the nation and you will increase its joy. He speaks of it as if it's already happened. It is a certainty. So whenever the prophetic past tense is used, it's designed to assure the reader, or the hearer for that matter, even though their circumstances in the now might be dire, they might be grim enough, but their hope is assured as long as they trust in God's promise to do whatever it is that he said that he was going to do. So he uses this language a bit, quite a bit. The second thing I want you to notice is that their rescue comes in a child that is born for them. There's a child who is going to work on their behalf. So the language that's used in verse 6, take a look at that. For to us a child is born. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. It's very similar, isn't it, to Isaiah 7:14. The Lord will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and bear a son. And then, of course, Luke picks up on the same language in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, which says, today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. This is Isaiah's language that Luke is picking up on. So this child's birth is for his people, for the well-being of his people, for the saving of his people. In other words, we need this child to be born. We needed this child to be born. So many of the epistles which basically exegete all of that. So, and then notice thirdly, and we'll end with this tonight, not only is the language in the past tense as if it's already happened, not only is a child going to be born to work on your behalf, notice that this child has kingly work to do. Kingly work to do. The language in verse 6 is the government will rest on his shoulders. That's kingly work. So a child, what's the answer to the crisis that the people of God are facing? A wicked king surrounded by wicked nations waiting to destroy them like sheep amongst lions. What's the answer? The answer is, it is absolutely certain that a child will be born who will be the king of God's people, and he will deliver them. And he's described right at the end of verse 6. And next week, we'll look at those four names in greater detail, and we'll see where we go from there. Any questions? Comments? We serve a great and amazing God, do we not? All right, well, let's break, and we'll go to our prayer groups. And before we do so, Pastor, you want to close us in prayer here?